All right. Good morning, everybody. I'm good, thank you. Just the real true remnant here this morning. Shaking off the goats. Just this, well, maybe the sheep couldn't make it and the goats turned up, one or the other. Anyway, you're here. Yeah, it's good that you came. We've been looking at some messianic psalms, which are obviously psalms about the Messiah, psalms that are actually about Jesus, either in whole or in part. And we've looked at a couple so far. We looked at Psalm 2, which is really about the world trying to throw off God, but God in heaven just laughing and then installing his king, his Messiah, the Lord Jesus, as the king of this earth. And then we looked at Psalm 8, which talked about Jesus as the one who was going to redeem mankind to bring them back into the position that they lost right from the garden. So we're going to go on with the next psalm this morning. It's actually a multiplication of those two psalms that I've just mentioned. So I don't want to overly challenge you with maths problems this early in the morning. But does anyone want to tell me which psalm we're going to look at? What's that? The one after 15. Yeah, that's right. Psalm 16. Yep, so multiplication. Not an addition. Yeah, if you turn to chapter 10, you may need to go back to school. All right, so we're in Psalm 16. And in it, we basically see really the path and the journey that Jesus Christ walked on. Really, it's a psalm that goes through his life. It actually goes through his death and then his life again. We're not going to get all the way through the whole psalm, so I've had to split it up. So we're probably only going to get halfway today. But it's a really, really interesting psalm. It's the Lord Jesus, and he's expressing to the Father both the things that he had challenges with and also that which he delights in. So let's have a read. We'll read the whole psalm. So it says, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, 'You are my Lord, I have no good besides you.' As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied, and I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor shall I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot, and the lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." If you were just reading through the Psalms and you got to Psalm 16 and you read that, you probably wouldn't think that that's a messianic psalm. You may be reading it now thinking, where's the Messiah in that? Where's the Lord Jesus in that psalm? Come out, wherever you are. Where is the Messiah hiding in Psalm 16? You might just think, well, it's just David. He's just expressing his need of God. If you think that, obviously, you'd be wrong. Have a look in Acts. Let's have a look, because both Peter and both Paul in the book of Acts quote from this psalm, and they say it's actually about Jesus. This is obviously the day of Pentecost. This is Peter's great sermon on that day. And we're going to start in verse 22. Acts 2:22, it says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him," so here's one of these key verses, "David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence."
Question
in
the class.
Acts 2.
I think it's Acts 3.
Sorry.
Yeah. Sorry. Can you start again?
Clearly, it wasn't all sheep that turned up this morning. There was one goat. Yeah. Yeah. All right. Okay. So we're now in Acts 2:29.
So he wasn't feeling.
Hey.
He didn't remain silent. That was good.
Yeah, that's true. Don't back Fraser up. And then Peter says, "Brethren," in verse 29, "I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet, and he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath and to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he would neither be abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. And this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are witnesses." So what Peter's saying is that David, and he's quoting here from Psalm 16, David wasn't talking about himself. He's saying that David was actually a prophet. And he was actually speaking, not of himself, but of the one that was to come. You know, in that verse 25, it says, "David says of him." And so David was actually prophesying, and he was saying what the Messiah would do, and really he was recording what a prayer of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ, to the Father. And when he only quotes the second half of the psalm because he wanted to emphasize that part about the resurrection. But really, when you look at the whole psalm, there's no change of speaker, and all of it is actually a prayer of Jesus Christ to the Father. So let's turn back to Acts 16. That's Acts. Oh, sorry. Yeah. You wouldn't think we're from the same family, would you? We're just both getting it wrong. Psalm 16. 1 commentator said that this psalm is like a pilgrim's progress, if you like. But he said, but without Bypath Meadow. If you know Pilgrim's Progress, you'll know that when Christian was on this journey, which is the Christian life, he came to a place that was really hard. It was difficult to walk. The track was narrow. It was rocky. And he saw over to his left this place called Bypath Meadow. And it was lush and it was green and it just looked so much easier to go that way. And so Christian and Hopeful decided to go that way. And they started walking through Bypath Meadow. And as they did, it started to veer away from the path. It started to get dark. Soon they fell into a pit and they didn't know where they were going. And they got captured. They actually had wandered into the grounds of a giant called Giant Despair. And they were locked up in his castle, Doubting Castle. And, you know, John Bunyan was obviously, you know, showing what happens when pilgrims, Christians, start wandering away from the path. But this commentator, and I liked his thought, he said that this psalm is like Pilgrim's Progress, but there's no bypass meadow. There's actually no turning away from the true path, because this psalm is the Lord Jesus. And thankfully, for all of us, there was no turning in him. He set his face like flint on the road that he had to walk on. So what I want to do is I go through the psalm. Because I read that, I started thinking about Pilgrim's Progress. And so I'm going to use a few illustrations from that this morning and another of John Bunyan's books. And I want to talk about like this path that we're on, and especially the tests that the Messiah had to go through, the tests that we go through. So let's have a look. First of all, in verse 1, it says, "Preserve me. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you." So here's the first verse, which basically overgoverns the whole of the psalm. That "preserve me" in the Hebrew, it's quite often, it means like protect, guard, or most often keep. And so this prayer of Jesus Christ to the Father is really like, keep me, keep me, keep me. Even the Lord had to rely totally on his Father to be kept. You know, from how important is that prayer to be kept? Is that something that you pray for yourself and for others? If you go to home group long enough, you sort of start to hear little phrases that people like to pray quite often. One thing Sheila likes to pray is "keep us, Lord, for we cannot keep ourselves." And that's so true, and it's a good thing to pray. Keep us, Lord, because we cannot keep ourselves. Eternally speaking, I believe that all true believers in Jesus Christ are kept eternally. You know, in the book of Jude, you know, the second to last book in the Bible, Jude wanted to talk about this grace that we've come into, but because of false teachers that had come into the church, he needed to talk about that. But he says right at the start, he wants to talk about this grace. And so he actually starts and he ends with these things that he wanted to talk about. And let me just read it to you. It says in Jude 1:1, it says, "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ." So he's talking about true believers. He says that you're called, you are beloved in God the Father, and you're kept for Jesus Christ. There is actually an eternal keeping of true believers. That's how he started. That's the first verse. How he ended was this: "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, the glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you and actually to present you faultless and blameless." Eternally speaking, all true believers are kept. But in the here and now, you know, there is a real battle that goes on in the hearts of believers. Just living in this world is really difficult. We've talked about that before. But it's a good thing to remember. There was a prayer that God instructed Moses to tell to Aaron and to his sons.
Numbers 6:23-27.
Yep, can you quote it? Yeah, that's the one. Yeah, so God said if Aaron to bless the Aaron and his sons, the Levites, are to bless the children of Israel, that's how they bless them. The Lord bless you and the Lord keep you. You know, the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance to you and give you peace. And that's, you know, like I said, that's so important for our Christian lives, this whole thought of keeping. That's how this psalm starts. That's been brought home to me recently in a couple of ways. One, I was reading a book of John Bunyan's. I'll just grab it. It's called this one here, called The Holy War. Don't know if you guys have seen it or read it before. It's a story about the greatest town that has ever been built. It was built by one called Shaddai. And the town was called Mansoul. Hopefully you can start to see where I'm going with this. Shaddai built this town for himself, and he placed a palace in the middle, which was for his own residence. And this town was completely secure. It was secure, but it had these gates, and they could only be opened from the inside. The gates that it had were the eye gate, the ear gate, the mouth gate, and the feel gate. And there was this giant called Diabolus, and he was an enemy of Shaddai. And he came against this town. He knew he couldn't come in unless the people of the town actually opened up the gates to allow him to come in. And so he came with deception, and he deceived them. And John Bunyan writes, and obviously the whole thing's an allegory, but he writes how Captain Resistance was the first one shot. And they opened up the eye gate, and they opened up the ear gate, and they allowed the enemy to come in. And it says Lord Innocence fell shortly after. And soon that town that was, you know, the greatest town that was created for Shaddai and for his glory was just getting run completely by Diabolus and his minnows. And basically everyone came on board and just followed Diabolus, apart from one. They said there was one man in this town called Mr. Conscience. And he lived in this little middle part. And let me just read you a couple of little things from here, because it just brought home to me this whole need of being kept and the battle that we're in. It says, after the giant Diabolus had garrisoned himself in the town of Mansoul, he began to destroy all reminders of the former king. In the marketplace and over the gates of the castle, there was a golden image of the blessed King Shaddai. And Diabolus commanded that the image be defaced, and his vile deed was done by Mr. No Truth. And it says, the townsmen were promised peace and contentment and joy in doing his commands. They even believed the lie that they would never be called to account for their rebellion against their former king. So the first thing he did is basically just to try to get rid of all thought of the true king, Shaddai. As I read that, I kind of thought, oh my goodness, I mean, this is talking about the soul of man, but you can kind of see that even in society, you know, you're not even hardly really allowed to talk about God so much, you know. There has to be this whole separation from church and state, and, you know, it's part of what the enemy did. And John Bunyan says, just about Mr. Conscience, he says, I do not know how Mr. Conscience was preserved unless by the power of Shaddai and his wisdom. The recorder's house, and the recorder is Mr. Conscience, moreover, was as sturdy as a castle, and it stood like a stronghold in the town. If any of the angry mob attempted to capture him, he could flood the moat and drown everyone surrounding his house. So what John Bunyan is saying is that even though man had fallen, had allowed Diabolus to come into man's soul, still within the heart of man there's this conscience. Is that conscience is still telling them things are not right. And the townspeople hated Mr. Conscience. They just wanted him to shut up. But, you know, they couldn't shut him up. He had a little stronghold right in the centre. It says, Diabolus feared Mr. Conscience, the recorder, more than anyone else in Mansoul, because his words were like booming thunder. And since the giant could not make him wholly his own, he studied how he could ruin the old gentleman through debauchery, how to stultify his mind and to harden his heart with pride. And as he attempted, so he accomplished this purpose. He corrupted the man little by little and drew him into sin and wickedness until his conscience was seared beyond all conviction of sin. You know, it just shows like that whole battle that goes on, you know, for everyone that lives on this planet. How there is, yeah, there's this conscience that lives on, but the enemy is trying through sin to sear it so that it won't speak up and say, you know, you shouldn't be doing that. Things are not right. So this is just the first verse of this psalm. keep me. It basically says, keep me, O God, for I take refuge in you. It's a verse that governs the whole psalm, because anything that we go through, in whatever journey we have, whatever challenges we have in this life, there's this need to be kept. There's a need to be kept in the truth of God. There's a need to be kept also morally speaking, because the enemy would try to deceive and to pull us away. And then in verse 2, it says, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord, and I have no good besides you. It's an interesting thing for Jesus Christ to be saying, because this is the Lord praying this to the Father. I have no good besides you. The second verse is really what we could call the good test. Everyone that's on this earth has to face this test, the good test, whether they can be good in and of themselves or whether they require the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the initial temptation of Adam and Eve was this very thing. You know, go your own way. Can you make your decisions about good and bad and what is right and wrong without God? Can you be your own God? That was the test. You know, there's a subtle self-reliance and pride that runs through all of mankind. I read a story. It was about Muhammad Ali. You know, at the height of his fame, obviously, he was the heavyweight champion of the world. And in his own estimation, he was the greatest. And it talked about how he was on a plane and it was about to take off. And the hostess came up the aisle and she said, you know, Mr. Ali, you'll need to put your seatbelt on. You know, we're taking off. And he said, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And to which she replied, Superman don't need no plane either. But there's like this pride, I guess, that runs, you know, in all of us that think that we can be something. We can play by our own rules. We can be good without God. Even Jesus Christ here says, I have no good besides you. He was a man and he lived as the perfect man in total reliance upon the Father. What the Father said, what he saw the Father doing, is what he followed. The Father was his strength. You may remember Alan and both Chris have talked about the rich young ruler, you know, going back a few weeks. That rich young ruler came to Jesus and he said, good teacher, what shall I do? Or another version says, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? Can you remember the first thing that Jesus said to them? I mean, here's a person saying, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? Yeah. He said to him, why do you call me good? I mean, Jesus Christ was good, but he knew that this rich young ruler was actually failing this test, because this rich young ruler thought, I just need to do some good things. I just need to be a good person. I just need to follow the law in some way and I'll inherit eternal life. And Jesus Christ straight away wasn't going to take a bar of that. He tried to put him right on the right track. There's only one that is good. The Father alone is good. So this rich young ruler was failing the good test. There's a difficulty. We all know that sin is wrong, but sometimes we don't see that just trying to be religious and good is also not the true path that God would have for us. Let me just read from Pilgrim's Progress. He illustrates this. Here's Christian, if you can see that. Just a little picture. That's Christian walking through the valley of the shadow of death. But he got through there, and there was another valley. He says, I saw in my dream that for the entire length of the valley, there was a very deep ditch on the right side. It is into this ditch that the blind have been leading the blind since the beginning of time, to the destruction of both blind leaders and their followers. You know, the blind leading the blind, that's what Jesus said of the Pharisees. And it's basically, he's alluding really to just religion in and of itself. So there's this ditch, which on one side, it's on the right-hand side. He says, I saw also on the left side of the valley a very dangerous quagmire in which not even a good man can find footing, or the bottom if he falls in. This is the bog King David fell into, and no doubt he would have been smothered had not he who is able pulled him out. So on the left, there was this mire which King David fell into. He's talking about the sin of Bathsheba specifically. On the other side was those that were trying to be religious and good. And that was like a ditch. And he had to navigate his way through these two. He says the pathway was exceedingly narrow, and good Christian was tested to his limits. For in the dark, when he tried to avoid the ditch on the one hand, he was ready to tip over into the mire on the other. Also, when he sought to escape the mire, unless he was very careful, he would almost fall into the ditch. So he's just sort of saying he had to navigate through the two of these things. Just trying to be good in your own goodness is actually not where it's at. Being bad is obviously not where it's at. Where it's at is having the Lord change your heart and live through you. So that's the good test, I guess, that Jesus obviously passed. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. That shows dependency on the Lord. I have no good besides you. That shows that he had zero self-righteousness. We'll come back to verse 3, but verse 4, I'll get you to look at that. Similar type of test. It says, the sorrow of those that have bartered for another god will be multiplied, and I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor shall I take their names upon my lips. This is kind of a test of religiosity or the test of pluralism, if you like. You know, like we live in an age where it's very popular to basically say that you know, all roads lead to the same destination. All paths fairly much lead you to God, you know. If the truth that you hold, if that's working for you, that's really all that matters, you know. Every religion has an element of truth. And, you know, if that's good for you, then that's great. That's all that's required. Pluralism. You know, the one thing you see when you read what Jesus said is he never, ever spoke like that. He was actually very narrow. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. You know, people don't necessarily like that today, but that's the truth. Another time he said to them, talking to the Jews, he said, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And the he is actually in italics, meaning it's actually not in the original. He's basically saying, unless you believe that I am, you know, using the name of God from the Old Testament, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. He was very narrow. He said, broad is the path. And the way that leads unto death, narrow, is the one that leads to life, and few are those that find it. So he's basically saying here that those that go after another god, their sorrows will be multiplied. And he's saying, I will not have anything to do with these other religions. He says, I will not pour out their drink offerings of blood, and nor shall I take their names upon my lips. You know, he gave us a picture of what happens at the judgment for those that have just had religion and nothing else. And they even said, you know, Lord, Lord, did we not do this and this and this in your name? And he says, I'll have to say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. You know, they were claiming his name, but he never knew them. He wasn't taking their names upon his lips. So this is a test, I guess, that Jesus went through, and we all go through this test of pluralism and religiosity. Whether the way to life is narrow or whether it's broad. Let me just read another example. Bunyan pictured this by these two men here. Can you see these men? A couple of guys, and they're trying to jump over the wall of salvation. Christian, when he was on this journey, he had to come in to the true path through a gate. It was called the Sheep Gate. Over it had a little sign saying, to him who knocks, it shall be opened. And he went through that gate and entered into his path. But as he was going along, he spied these two guys jumping over the wall. I'll just read out what it says. It says, as he was thinking about this, he saw two men come tumbling over the wall on the left side. The left always speaks of that which is wrong. And onto the path. They immediately came towards Christian. The name of the one was Formalist, and the name of the other was Hypocrisy. So basically, he's trying to picture two that just sort of had religion, but it was just formal religion. It was just hypocritical. Soon, they were walking with Christian on the path. And Christian immediately began to engage them in conversation. Christian asked, "Gentlemen, where did you come from and where are you going?" Formality and Hypocrisy replied, "We were born in the land of vainglory and we are going to Mount Zion where we expect we will receive both praise and honor." "Why didn't you enter by the gate that stands at the beginning of the way? Don't you know that it is written that he who does not come in by the door but climbs by some other way is a thief and a robber?" Formalists and Hypocrisy answered that to go to the gate in order to enter into the way was considered by them and all their countrymen to be too inconvenient and roundabout, especially since they could just shorten the journey by simply climbing over the wall as they had done. "But won't this be seen as trespassing?" Christian asked. "Don't you think that the Lord of the city for which we are bound must count it as a violation of his will?" Formalists and Hypocrisy told Christian not to worry about it, since it had been the custom of their land for more than 1,000 years. "But," asked Christian, "will your custom stand up in a court of law?" And they replied, "This custom of entering the way by taking a shortcut has been going on as a long-standing practice for more than 1,000 years. And would be ruled as a legal practice by any impartial judge. And besides," they added, "as long as we get into the way, what does it matter how we get in? If we are in, we are in. You came into the way through the narrow gate, and we came in through tumbling over the wall. And since we are both in, who is to say that your chosen path is better than ours?" So he's illustrating that same sort of thought. All ways, lead to the same God. It doesn't really matter what truth you hold or what path you're on. Christian told them, "I walk by the rule of my master. You walk by the rude working of your own notions. You are condemned as thieves already by the Lord of the way. Therefore, I doubt you'll be found as true men at the end of the journey. You came in by yourselves without his direction and will go out by yourselves without his mercy." To this, they had little to say except to tell Christian to mind his own business. So he's just illustrating religion, formality, hypocrisy. All right. Let's look at a couple of other tests. If we look at, and they're actually, I guess, the test of true purpose and what actually pleased the heart of our Lord. If you have a look in verse 3, it says, "As for the saints," and remember this is the Lord Jesus talking to the Father, "as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight." That's quite an amazing verse. It's actually saying that my whole delight is actually in my people. The sheep of my fold. They're the purpose that I'm here. They are the delight of my heart. That's what puts the sparkle in the eye of the Lord Jesus Christ. "As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight." I like that. And obviously for those saints, he was willing to go anywhere and to do anything, and that even meant the cross. A couple of verses he said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." So that was the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the heart of God. That's what gives him his delight. He didn't come for wealth or for fame. He came for people, first of all. Also, have a look at verse 5. He says, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot, and the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me." So here's, I guess, the second delight of Jesus Christ, And that's the Father. What pleased the Father pleased him. And doing his will is what he considered his portion and his inheritance. You know, these words that are in this verse, portion, inheritance, lot, lines, they're all pointing back really to when Joshua came through and they divided up the promised land. You probably remember that every tribe had an inheritance in the promised land. It was all divided up into different areas. And then within that tribe, all the families got a little bit of the land divided up and they would set their lines. And I even read that sometimes that they would cast lots to see who got what bit of land. So Jesus is basically saying that my inheritance, okay, is not obviously in just in land or wealth. His inheritance is God Almighty. He is his portion. And it's also his people. In the New Testament, it actually says that us, the believers, are his inheritance. We are what he gets, if you like. You may remember in the Old Testament, there was one tribe that didn't get an inheritance. Does anyone know? Well, they did get an inheritance, but they didn't get it the same. Hey? Levi, yeah. It says of Levi, Levi does not have a portion or inheritance with his brothers. For the Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God spoke to him. So this one tribe didn't actually get a portion of land. God himself was going to be their inheritance. When I was reading these verses anyway, it started making me think, okay, what is my delight in? What is my purpose in, you know? Is it in things? Is it in possessions? You know, or is it in these things that actually brought delight to the Lord Jesus, which were people, specifically his people, and God himself, and doing God's will. You know, what do I delight in? And I'll ask that of you, what do you delight in? Thankfully, like we said at the start, Jesus faced all of these tests and had no bypath meadow. You know, we fail in some of these things. But thankfully, the one that we trust in didn't fail in any of these things. You know, when we look at Western Christianity as a whole, really, I think a lot of the time you see it kind of caught up, you know, in wealth and prosperity, and that's the kind of image that comes across. You see it going after the things that the world goes after. So it's actually good to read the psalm again and to remember, actually, no, the Lord didn't come for any of those things. He was completely separated from those things. And I guess when I was reading that, I was thinking, you know, the world is always trying to draw us aside back to how it thinks and how it wants us to be. And that's a real test and battle in itself. Yeah, that's right. We've got to be in it. Yeah. But not of it. Yeah. There was a man, just to give an example, there's a man in the Bible called Demas. You guys all heard of Demas? He's in the New Testament. Doesn't come up very much, so if you haven't heard of him, don't fear. He's only in about three verses, I think. First of all, when Paul's writing to the Colossians, you know, at the end of letters, Paul often like passed his greetings on to the church that he was writing to from certain people. When he wrote to the Colossians, he said, "Demas greets you." So there was this guy called Demas who was with Paul, and he wanted to pass his greetings on. When he wrote to Philemon, he says, "Demas, my fellow worker in the Lord, sends his greetings." So there was two good things about Demas. He was a fellow worker with Paul, and he was, you know, wanting to greet the other churches. When you get to the very last letter that Paul wrote, which was 2 Timothy, Paul's in jail. He knows that his death is imminent. He says, I've run the race. I have actually finished the race. The time of my departure is at hand. And he says this. He wrote to Timothy and he says, "Make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me." So right at the very end, right before his death, he's saying to Timothy, please make every effort to come to me, even though he's in jail. Because Demas, he's loved this present world. He's deserted me. There's all these temptations in the world, and Christians get sidetracked. by so many things that have no eternal standing or relevance whatsoever. I'll just read, I've probably gone on for far too long, but let me just read one more thing from Pilgrim's Progress, last thing. He's actually got Demas in this book. Actually, I said earlier how they were caught by giant despair. There's like a little picture of it, if you can see that. The big guy's the giant, obviously. And Christian and Hopeful are tied up. A little earlier on, you've got this little guy. And he's grabbed them by the arm, and he's basically trying to pull them into what is actually a mine. I'll just read it out. It says, then Christian and Hopeful left them again, and they walked until they came to a smooth plain called Ease. So straight away, you know that he's talking about, okay, when everything's just going nice and comfortable, you're at ease, everything's just as it should be, or as we'd like it to be in our natural flesh. It says, where they travelled with much contentment. The plain was quite small, so he's probably trying to say it doesn't last all that long. So they went through it quite quickly. He says, now on the far side of that plain was a little hill called Lucca, and in that hill there was a silver mine, and then which some of the pilgrims had turned aside to see. And the ground near the brink of the pit was unstable, and many had stumbled into the pit only to suffer injuries and even death. Then I saw in my dream that a little off the road over by the silver mine stood the gentleman Demas, calling to passers-by to come and see. And when he saw Christian and Hopeful, he shouted, stop, turn aside, and I will show you something. What could be so interesting to see that would turn us out of our way? Christian asked. And Demas replied, over here are men digging in a silver mine for treasure. If you will come and work a little, you may become rich. Then Hopeful said, let's go see. Not I, said Christian, for I have heard of this place and of all the people who have died here digging for treasure. It is a trap that will slow pilgrims down on their journey. Then Christian called to Demas, saying, is not this place dangerous? Hasn't it hindered many in their pilgrimage? Not very dangerous, except to those who are careless, Demas said, but not without blushing. Then said Christian to Hopeful, let's not miss a step, but keep going on our way. And Hopeful said, I will warrant you that when Byends comes here, if he is given the same invitation as we, he will turn out of the way to see. And later on it says, by this time Byends and his companions were again within sight. And at the first sight, they went over to Demas. Now, whether they fell into the pit by looking over the brink, or whether they went down to dig, or whether they were smothered in the bottom of the pit by the vapours that came from that place, I am not certain. But this I know, they never again were seen walking along the way of the pilgrims. Yeah, so, I mean, he just portrays it, obviously, with Demas, you know, who had forsaken this world, trying to call them aside. All of these things are on our journey, you know? All of these things are potential traps as we walk on this path of life. Thankfully, as I said at the start, the Lord didn't turn aside to any of these things. He was tempted in all of these ways. Satan said, I'll give you all of the kingdoms. You can have all of the power. Just bow down and worship me. And Jesus would have none of it. He thankfully passed the test in all of these things so that we could have life. I'll carry on next time because it goes on to talk about going through the night seasons and then actually even going down into death. And the psalm actually has the resurrection, all part of the Lord Jesus' his journey as a pilgrim and part of our journey. All right, we'll leave it there. I'll just pray, and then if anyone's got any thoughts or comments, that'd be good. Father, I just thank you for that psalm. I thank you for the thoughts expressed by our Lord, that even he had to be kept as he went through this life and this journey. And Father, I just pray for myself and for everyone here, Lord, that you will keep us. Lord, that you will keep us on that straight and that narrow path. You'll keep our eyes fixed on you, Lord, when all sorts of temptations and distractions come our way. Lord, I pray you'll help us as we go forward to be careful what comes in, I guess, through the eye gate and the ear gate. Lord, help us not to give a foothold to the enemy, but Lord, to be your people in whom you delight, Lord. We thank you for that verse that it was for us that you delighted in and were able to go to the cross to redeem us. Lord, we just give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.